Good evening, everybody. Please take your copy of God's Word and be looking together at these verses from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 down through 56, rather. These events follow along directly after the events that we looked at last Sunday evening, where Jesus has gone away with his disciples, seeking some time alone, some rest. And while he is there, the crowd is there before he even reaches the shore, comes and surrounds Jesus and the disciples. He begins to teach them. And then the hour grows late, as Mark says, and so Jesus feeds these this multitude, 5,000 men, and who knows how many additional would have been women and children, but he feeds this multitude with this miraculous display of his power and his grace. And as you see, even in the first word of verse 45, immediately, this is immediately after those events, Mark continues to tell us what it is that Jesus does. So we'll be reading tonight verse 45, again, down through verse 56, the end of the chapter, before we read this portion of God's Word. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you this evening for this amazing grace that you have shown to us as you gather your people together once again to pour out upon us your mercy, your compassion, your truth, your power. And Father, we see before us a feast tonight of that mercy and grace. And we pray that you would be pleased by the power of your Spirit to work it in us. Now, as we hear your word read and proclaimed, and in a few moments, Father, as we come to sit around your table. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that Mark is doing in his gospel is, of course, painting us a picture of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, and what it is that Jesus has come to accomplish on behalf of God's people. But alongside this picture of Jesus, we might say it's the backdrop, it's the background of that picture that Mark is painted. Again and again, we see these pictures of individuals that Jesus is ministering to, those who are around him. And Mark paints a picture of Jesus surrounded by his closest disciples and then perhaps another row and another several rows of people, the multitude expanding on out into the distance. And what's interesting is the further you get away from Jesus in these pictures that Mark is painting, once you step beyond that first row of disciples, you see, as Mark paints these people, they are a people filled with enormous need. The crowd, the enormous crowd that gathers in the passage we looked at last week, is in need of a shepherd, it's in need of instruction, and then eventually is in need of food, in need of provision, their daily bread. When Jesus gets to the other side of that sea and he touches ground again, he is once again surrounded by people with great need. But we also see that the greatest need, perhaps, maybe not the greatest need, but the need we most often see in Mark is the need of these disciples. We see their need most often because while the backdrop, the 5,000 on one side of the river, or the sea, might change to a different crowd on the other, that same group of disciples is always around Jesus, and they are always, it seems, in great need. They too need a shepherd. They too need instruction. They too need their daily bread. And Jesus continues to meet the needs of the crowd further out, and all the while meets the needs of these disciples, preparing them for the day in which he will send them out into the whole world to take the gospel of who Christ is and what it is that Christ has done. One of the ways that Mark puts the reality of this backdrop, this crowd that surrounds Jesus, is the reality of sin. Here we see that Mark tells us in verse 52 that these disciples had not understood about the loaves, not because Jesus didn't explain it, not because it wasn't patently obvious what was going on right there in front of them. They did not understand because their heart was hardened. Their heart was still covered with sin. Their eyes were still blinded to the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing for them. And all throughout this gospel, we get this reality, this picture of sin having invaded into God's creation. And everywhere that Jesus turns in his ministry, he faces the reality of sin working in the hearts of those whom God has created. Sin has invaded, and ignorance and apathy have followed. But now God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has come down. God has invaded his own creation, invaded to take back that which belongs to him, to save a people for himself. But even as we see Jesus unveiling the purpose of his ministry and the majesty of his power, we see that the people closest to him continue to be afflicted with sin and ignorance and apathy. And so Jesus does what ought to really amaze us when we stop and think about it. How easy it would have been for him to say, you know what, I'm just going to let them float on down the river and I'm going to go find some new disciples. They've seen so much already and they still don't understand. Yes, it is I, don't be afraid, I'll see you in a couple of years. I'm going to grab some new disciples. But in the face of their hardness of heart, of their ignorance, of their unwillingness to accept, he continues again and again to reveal himself to them, even as he pours out his mercy and his grace upon those with whom he comes into contact. And as we look at this passage together tonight, I want us to consider two ideas, two things that are going on here that help us, again, to get a better, more distinct picture of Jesus. The first is to consider why it is in verse 45 that he does what he does. He has gathered this group together. He has fed them. He has demonstrated that he is greater than Moses, that he can provide food for them right here, right now, when they need it. And he takes this group and he sends them away. He puts his disciples in the boat and tells them, go on before me, I'll catch up with you later. And he remains behind and sends away this multitude. Why this secrecy that we've seen again and again come up in the Gospel of Mark? We see it throughout the rest of the Gospels as well. It's something that scholars call the messianic secret. Jesus keeps what he is and what he has come to do secret from so many people. He heals people, but then says, don't tell anybody about it. He does these acts, and then rather than sort of ride the wave of these 5,000 or maybe even 20,000 people, when you count women and children, ride the wave of their seeing his power and his glory put on display. Why would he not use that to start this massive movement throughout all of the land of Israel? Why not shout it from the rooftops? Jesus is the Messiah. One of the reasons he does not do that, in part, is because his time has not yet come. That's what he says to his mother at the beginning of his ministry, as John dictates in his gospel. He's there at the wedding of Cana, and she comes to him and wants him to perform a miracle that's not all that different from the miracle he performs to feed 5,000. I doubt that the wedding party was that large, but to produce, from her perspective, literally out of nothing, we have no more wine, you have to do something. And he says, woman, and that's not a derogatory comment, but woman, my time has not yet come. It is not time for him to unveil the fullness of what it means for him to be Messiah yet. And one of the reasons it's not time is because the people do not yet understand what it means to even say that Jesus is Messiah. The disciples certainly do not. They would see him in that moment if he stood up before them and said to them, I am the one that all the prophets in the Old Testament have prophesied to come as the Messiah and to lead God's people in glory. They would say, well, then let's make you king and you can, we're the beginning of your army. You're at least 5,000 strong. We can kick out these Romans with these numbers. In fact, we see in the Gospel of John that very thing almost happened. Mark does not tell us this, but John says that one of the reasons why he goes away alone is because at least there were some in that group that were seeking to come and take him by force and make him king. But Jesus has not come to drive out Rome. He is one who has come to set his people free from a much greater usurper, from one who has reigned freely over God's creation for much, much longer. But we also see in this passage, as much as he is willing in the early portions of what we've read to slip away, to put behind a veil once again who he is, that does not keep him from carrying out, accomplishing his ministry. Again, as soon as he gets on the other side of the shore, there's a crowd there. They know he's coming. They spread that word abroad. And Jesus goes from village to village, city out in the country. He goes into the marketplaces, and there people are bringing the sick to him. And he ministers to them with the very same compassion that has motivated him throughout the whole of his ministry. The power of God has drawn near to them in Jesus Christ, and they believe and they are made well. And we were reminded once again that their faith may not be perfect, their faith may not be fully formed. They may have the exact same kind of faith as that woman who ran into the middle of the town where Jesus was on his way to heal a sick little girl and thought, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. And as many as touched him in these days and in these places, they too were also healed. But I also want us to consider, again, why it is that Jesus is doing what he's doing. Well, certainly it is the idea of the messianic secret, again, as the scholars call it. He does not want this crowd to come and take him to be king. And so he sends the crowd away. Well, first he sends his disciples away. He remains behind to send the multitude away. But once he has sent them away, he himself, he departs up to the mountains. He goes to pray. We see this often in the life of Jesus. We see him demonstrating his own need for that personal communion with our Heavenly Father. His desire to commune, to speak to his Father in prayer. But again, I think as we match what Mark is here saying about this episode with what John says, that Jesus is also showing us how it is that he deals with the very real temptation that comes to him at various points throughout his ministry. We see that temptation when he's first sent out into the desert by the Holy Spirit. We see that Satan comes and tempts him to use his power, to use the power of God that he has to start his ministry off on the right foot. Do signs and wonders and they will follow you. And then later on, when Peter rebukes Jesus of all things, after Jesus has once again tried to explain to the disciples that he must go to the cross and die, Peter says, "No, Lord, far be it from you. You're the Messiah. That's not how this works." And Jesus likens Peter to Satan and says, "Get behind me." Because Peter was saying the very same thing that Satan was saying in the desert. You don't have to die. All you have to do is show people how powerful you are. How glorious you are. What you can do. But Jesus goes away to pray. Because that is how Jesus is going to deal with this temptation, this crowd, this group out of the crowd that's drawing near to him and wants to make him king. Isn't that the whole reason he's come, that the people would affirm that he is king? That the people would sit at his feet and say, "King Jesus, lead us, tell us what we should do." Well, yes, in a sense, that is precisely why he has come. But if he does not deal with sin, then he's going to have the same kind of kingdom that David had. Yes, he would be proclaimed king in Israel, but he would be ruling over a people that are still enslaved to their sins. So he goes away to pray. My friends, your temptations are not going to be like Jesus' temptations. I doubt anyone's going to come up to you and try to force you to be king over anything, much less over Israel. But we too face temptation day in and day out. In fact, you could put it this way. I think we face more kinds of temptations than Jesus faced. He doesn't face the same temptations you and I do to sin, particularly those temptations that well up from within inside of us, from our own sinful heart. But when he does face temptation, what does he do? Well, he looks to Satan and he speaks the word of God back to him. He looks to the word for how he ought to behave in that moment. And here, when he faces temptation, he prays. My friends, when you face temptation, you need to pray. You need to come into the presence of God. You need to come into the presence of God armed with His own word in your heart and in your mind. That is what keeps us. That is what God has given us that we might defeat that temptation when it comes against us. It's one of the reasons why we have this Bible memory verse program. Not the only reason, but one of them. That as we face temptation, those verses can be near to our lips. That we can be reminded of God's grace and His love toward us. And not just those passages, but to remind us of the importance of our need to have God's word hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him. We need to pray. Pray for ourselves. Pray for one another. That we would not fall into temptation, that we draw near to it, that we would not give in. My friends, if this is what Jesus does in the face of His temptation right here, then surely God is intending for us to do the same as well. That we would come to Him. We would know in our communion with Him His grace, His love, His power for us. The first thing that I wanted us to look at is just the reasons why Jesus does what He does in the beginning of the section and then again at the end of the section. But also I want us to see why it is He does what He does in the middle. It seems that this miracle of producing food for 5,000 people out of one little boy's lunch basket was perhaps a little bit too obvious for the crowds. It's time to break up this little gathering, but it seems that it wasn't obvious enough for the disciples. Think about the things that they have seen. And these are just a handful of the things that they've seen. They've seen that the winds and the waves obey His voice. They see Him walk into a house where there is a dead little girl. He calls to her and she arises. And of course, most recently, they've seen 5,000 men and again, who knows how many other thousands of women and children. They've seen this multitude fed. And when you think about these miracles, what do they demonstrate about Jesus? That the power of God is active and working in and through Christ. Nature obeys His command. Death shrinks from His call for life. Provision flows out from Him. And yet, when the winds and the waves once again seek to prevail against these disciples, They are gripped with terror. Now Jesus is there on the mountain and He sees them from afar and He goes down to be with them. When we read this in verse 48, He saw them straining at rowing. The wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch. He comes to them walking out on the sea. And when Mark says, and would have passed by them, I think what Mark is writing here is not his insight into which direction Jesus was walking, but rather from their perspective, it looked as though Jesus was going to walk past them. Because again, the whole point of this is for Jesus to go to them. And as they look out and see someone walking out on this water, they suppose that He is a ghost. Out in the middle of the night, taking a stroll on the water. It seems logical, doesn't it? That's probably what you would expect. But He calls to them. Be of good cheer, He says. It is I. Do not be afraid. And these last two statements, it is I, do not be afraid, Jesus is repeating two truths that God has told his people again and again throughout his revelation to them in the Old Testament. When he says, it is I, Jesus is using a very peculiar form of Greek. It's I am, literally, is what he says to them. It is the very way that the Greek version of the Old Testament translates God's words to Moses. I am that I am. He doesn't just say, oh, here I am, it's me. He says, I am. He uses the very same words that God spoke, again, in a different language, but the very same translated words that God spoke to Moses to reveal that he is and was with his people. Tell them, I am sent you, and now I am is standing right here in front of your boat. And there is no therefore between those two phrases, but there certainly could be, couldn't there? I am, therefore do not be afraid. Something that the angel of the Lord has had to say to God's people for centuries. Do not be afraid. There is nothing to fear. God has not sent me for destruction. God has not sent me to punish. God has sent me to forgive. God has sent me to save. Jesus is reminding these disciples yet again that he is Emmanuel. That he is God with us. And of course, that's true for them in a literal sense. Jesus took on flesh. He dwelt among them. And at that very moment, he was walking on the water just outside their boat. But the whole point of his ministry is to demonstrate to them and to demonstrate to us that Jesus is God with us in a much greater sense as well. Because Jesus is the demonstration of the character and the purpose and the love and the grace and the constant presence of God with and for his people. A taste of the fullness of the blessings that God has stored up for us. Because you see, Jesus is Emmanuel, yes, as he stands out there on the water just outside the boat. He's Emmanuel when he climbs in the boat. But he was also Emmanuel when he was up on the mountaintop. He's Emmanuel when he's nowhere near us physically. He is God with us. These disciples, the moment they run into trouble and they can't see Jesus, he's not there with them, they begin to panic. Because they have not yet understood that Jesus' power is not limited to just where he is, but he has shown over and over again that he has the power of God. That the power of God is being used for God's people. Their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand this. But I think it's as important for us to understand. Because Jesus is not going to come and walk up to us in the midst of our panic. In the midst of our difficult moments, Jesus is not going to come walking up on the water and say, "Here I am, do not be afraid." And yet through this, Mark is reminding us of this deeper reality of Emmanuel, of God himself with us. It's not tied to the physical presence of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to be standing in the boat to remind us that God is never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. Rather, the entirety of his ministry comforts us sustains us, emboldens us. Mark wants us to see that the fullness of all this power that Jesus continues to put on display is not only for a handful thousands of years ago and only when Jesus is there present with them, but that if we will trust Him, if we will believe in Him, then this power is at work for us. Saving us, sustaining us, blessing us. Mark wants us to be absolutely confident that when the winds and the waves come crashing against us, Jesus is there. And Mark tells us these things because our God is surely neither ignorant of our sufferings nor uncaring towards us when we suffer. We may not understand. Our hearts may be hardened, but His power is at work on our behalf. And He wants to remind us that God has demonstrated His awareness, His compassion, His determination to save by sending His Son. That we would know that what Jesus has come to demonstrate, that God is with us, God is for us, that will always be true. If only we will trust Him, if only we will believe, we too will know the presence of Christ and His love and His power in the midst of our difficulties. We will see that same power put on display in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for this reminder of the power that You put on display in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we confess tonight that so often we are just like those disciples. We can see a manifestation of Your grace and Your glory, and then hours later, our hearts are hardened and we forget Your power at work. We can face temptations, and by Your grace and love, we can overcome them through prayer and through the Word that You have placed into our heart. And then moments later, we can fall into that same sin or some other sin, all because we forget. But Father, we pray tonight that as we have seen once again this compassion, this grace, this power of Christ put on display, that You would seal and guard our hearts, that we might love You and serve You, that we might not forget, but that we would do all that You have called us to do. Father, this will only happen if You work powerfully in us by the same power that Christ has demonstrated here. Our very nature must be transformed. And so, Father, we pray that You would continue this work that You have begun in us, strengthening us that we might do all that You have commanded, that we might know You as You have revealed Yourself, that we might love You, Father, just as You love us. We pray, Lord, that You would work these things in us tonight by the power of Your Spirit. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.